If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me in them to the book of 1 Corinthians? Continuing our morning series through 1 Corinthians, we come to the second half of chapter 9. A chapter which, somewhat to my surprise, in the course of this sermon series has become among my favorites in this book of 1 Corinthians. Very liberating stuff that the apostle gives to us here. We'll be focusing our attention this morning on 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15 through the end, and I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's own word. After detailing a number of rights which he would have according to God's own word, Paul picks up with this in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd continue to minister to us this morning. Seal unto our hearts this truth of yours, this perfect truth, this heavenly truth. We ask our Lord that you would show us the gospel of our Savior once again this morning, and that it would continue to reshape our hearts and our lives. Bless us, our Lord, with open ears, and would you protect the preaching of your word. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's an excellent little booklet that dates all the way back to the Protestant Reformation. It was originally published in the mid-16th century. It's written by John Calvin, and it is entitled Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. I happen to think so highly of this little booklet that for many years, for new members, I would give out a hardback copy of this, thinking that it was so useful in terms of a basic guide, as the title would suggest, to the Christian life. The themes that are woven throughout this little booklet are so simple and they are so beautiful. And they all have a way of revolving around the theme of self-denial, of cross-bearing, as just essential components to the Christian life. And as you read it and you think about us living in a culture like we do that is so indulgent, and a culture like ours which is so self-centered, these goals of self-denial and cross-bearing, they do not come either naturally or easily to us. But when they do find life in our life, they are simply beautiful. Such dispositions of self-denial and humility, they adorn our profession with the garments of gospel beauty. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing here in this chapter. This is something like, if you will, Paul's golden booklet of the true Christian life. Here Paul is detailing a disposition that might not readily make sense to us. It is in some ways contrary to how we are trained and brought up to think about things and rights and how we would have a relationship with them. Here throughout chapter 9, Paul is listing all of these rights, but he's explaining how, for the sake of the gospel, he is glad to decline rights which are otherwise available to him. And I find myself thinking at times, why would he do this? Rights are meant to be used, aren't they? Rights are meant to be exercised. Come to think of it, what right does Paul even have to decline rights which have been given to him? Or at least, what sense does this kind of self-denial make? And Paul responds to us in advance in chapter 9. It all makes gospel sense. He says to us throughout this chapter, I want to show Jesus Christ and his cross, and I want to show that not just in how I preach him, but I want to show it in how I live for him. And laying aside some of these privileges that would otherwise be open to me is a way that I can do that. So what are these rights that Paul talks about? As you look at the beginning of our passage in verse 15, he says, I've made no use of any of these rights. What are the rights that he's talking about? Well, he's referring to the rights that are laid out in the first 14 verses of chapter 9, correct? And there are basically three types of rights that he brings up in those first 14 verses. He has the right to food and drink, even food which is sacrificed to idols. He says, this is theologically permissible. This would be okay for me to consume them. He also talks about, I, like the other apostles, have the right to marry, to enter into Christian marriage with another believer. And he also talks about in this chapter how he has the right to earn his livelihood from his ministry. So whereas in chapter 7 he talks about principles of marriage, in chapter 8 food sacrifice to idols, he brings those two things up again here in chapter 9, but chapter 9 is where he really focuses on the third of those rights. Paul has the right, he says, to eat, drink, and marry, and to make a decent income as he does so, but for him, and particularly for his testimony, Paul says, I decline. He knows full well, and he's making clear to the Corinthians, I know what my rights are, but he would rather not. Which leads to this curious language he uses now in our passage. He talks about this being his ground of boasting. Look at verses 15 through 18 of our passage. In verse 15, he speaks of not making use of any of those rights, food, marriage, compensation. And then he focuses on the right to be materially compensated for his preaching ministry. A right which, when it comes to the Corinthians at least, he has declined. And after that, he says, this is my boast in the Lord, that I have declined to exercise my right for you to compensate me for my gospel labors among you. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he goes on to clarify a little more exactly what his boast is here. He says he's not boasting about just his preaching ministry itself. He's not boasting about his preaching. He says, I'm called by the Lord to preach. I'm obliged in the Lord to preach. I'm simply discharging. The preaching ministry itself is just simple Christian obedience for Paul, because he's called and gifted to preach, and so for him to neglect that would simply be to neglect basic service to the Lord. He says, woe to me. Rain down curses upon me if I don't preach as God has called me to do. So preaching itself, he clarifies here, is not his ground for boasting. That's just simple obedience to God. But as verse 18 makes clear, and as the whole of this chapter, I think, really makes even more clear, he says his boasting is because his reward is found in going this extra mile by executing his ministry free of charge to the Corinthians, verse 18. That's where Paul finds his ground for boasting, in his ministry, which is free of charge. But we ought to think to ourselves, what is that? How is this okay for Paul to be boastful? Isn't boasting a sin? Isn't this something which is to be avoided? Doesn't it seem to flow out of sinful pride? And so isn't boasting to be avoided? Well, in order to understand Paul's understanding and how he's talking about boasting here in chapter 9, you have to go all the way back to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And for us in the series here, that was months ago for us. When you go back to chapter 1 in a slightly more extended discussion of sinful boasting versus godly boasting, Paul makes clear what is a legitimate Christian form of boasting and what is not. He says, non-Christians, the sinful variety of boasting is boasting in yourself. being confident in your own strength. Christians, on the other hand, boast in what? They boast when they lose themselves. They boast in their weakness. They consider it a privilege to serve the Lord with less and less of themselves. It's in their self-denial that the boasting would come. It is not, to be clear, that Christians turn their service unto the Lord as an opportunity for self-congratulation. It is rather that the Lord looks favorably upon those who do not favor themselves. And that's why these rewards, like verse 18 mentions, that's where these rewards come in here. The Lord rewards those who decline rewards. It's no quid pro quo, as though God kept a ledger of our performance and he paid us for good deeds done, as an employer would pay his worker. That is not what Paul is talking about. All of this, and chapter 9 is saturated in this, right? All of this is controlled by the sovereign grace of God, his good pleasure to be favorable towards his people, his gracious dealings with us so that we can deal graciously with one another. So we must be careful not to press too far these reward categories that Paul discusses here. We affirm them because the Bible affirms them, but the Bible gives remarkably little detail about exactly how God rewards us for our obedience. We know it is according to his good grace, though. We know at least that much. But in all of this discussion, let us not miss Paul's key point here. Paul's boast is in the Lord, first and foremost. And that means that his boast is in giving up his own rights in service to the Lord. He is not boasting here as a form of self-congratulation. He's boasting in that he's trying to show the Corinthians an example of what he's talking about. Here's an example of what I mean, Paul says, about how to serve each other. Laying aside your own rights from time to time to serve each other by not serving yourself. It seems so simple and fundamental, and it is, really, but it does not come naturally. So that's the first stage that we find here in our passage, particularly in verses 15 through 18, of gospel-serving self-denial for Paul. Paul's boast is not glorying in himself or his own rights, but in depriving himself so that others may be served. Which leads then to the second stage for Paul in the second paragraph of our passage, verses 19 through 23. The second stage for Paul of gospel-serving self-denial in our passage is that Paul has become all things to all people. Also a very interesting phrase. He says this famously, very famously, in the middle of verse 22. You see it there. He says, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Now, has there ever been a phrase in the Bible that has gotten more mileage than this one? That has been used in so many different contexts, and I would dare suggest to you, has been abused and twisted and used to make excuses in various cases. This phrase of becoming all things to all people has been used to justify all manner of evangelistic behavior, to justify virtually any method or approach to reaching out with the gospel which has been employed that may seem not quite to square up with the scriptures. Well, we're trying to become all things to all people, we would say. For the cause of getting close to sinners, we don't say it like this, but we think, well, maybe we'll sin a little in an effort to get closer to sinners and relate to them. If you're going to win the lost, maybe it's helpful to get a little lost ourselves. We'll become all things to all people, become like them in order to win them, is the notion. Churches, entire churches, often operate under a very mistaken understanding of what Paul is saying here. They read all things to all men as becoming like the world in order to win the world, and their entire ministry gets oriented around that. It's music, it's ethos, it's style, it's supposed relevance. But I want to note two things in particular about this phrase that are very important for us to hold on to for a right understanding of what Paul means here. First, becoming all things to all people is no kind of endorsement of moral relativity. It is no kind of endorsement of moral relativity. When Paul says in verse 20 that to those under the law, to Jewish people, he becomes one under the law, he's talking about submission to expired ceremonial codes of the Old Testament. He is particularly, given the context of this chapter, probably talking about some of the dietary code issues. So this is him saying something like, I know pork and shellfish may be available to me, but I don't need to have that when I know it will scandalize some of my Jewish brethren at times. And then he goes on in verse 21 to talk about those outside the law, that is, the Gentiles. And he says, to those who are coming from that place, I can become like one of them in certain ways. He says that while the world would permit himself the exercise of some of his Christian liberties among those who wouldn't be scandalized by it, he says also that he yet submits himself to the word of his Lord. He is not saying here, and I think verse 21 makes it very clear, he's not putting himself outside the law of God in order to win the lost. He's still very much under the law of his Savior, trying to be obedient to his Lord. But he's saying, I'm sensitive to the context here. I do look at where they are, and in all submission to the Lord, according to everything in his word, I seek to be faithful to the Lord while still being sensitive to the context. So let's be very clear on this point, and let us be aware of the danger of abusing this passage to support some sort of moral relativity for the sake of evangelistic outreach. There is no moral relativity here in verses 19 through 23. It's rather being sensitive to the context while still being submissive in all things to God's word. Which leads us then to a second point that we need to keep in mind here about what Paul is talking about. Becoming all things to all men. Just as much as I want to emphasize that becoming all things to all people is not licensed to moral relativity and conformity to this world, I also want to emphasize that it does, on the positive side, call us to be sensitive to what is helpful and what is not helpful to others around us. For as indulgent and selfish as I believe our culture tends to be, we also have this contemporary cry, and it is loud, for authenticity. That we need to be ourselves, that we need to be true to ourselves, that that's authentic, just being who you are. And when taken too far, calls to authenticity can become excuses to be simply inconsiderate, to neglect that process of sanctification that we're a part of. I'm just being who I am, we think. I'm being authentic and being who I am. That may be very disagreeable at this present moment, but that's just who I am, and I'm going to be that. I'm being true to myself, which happens to be self-consumed at points, but I don't want to act another way. I want to be true to myself. I don't want to be inauthentically acting like I care more than I do about others around me. To put this another way, we are not to be conformed to the sinful world around us, but neither are we to be conformed to the sinful man within us. Neither moral relativity to conform to others, nor using authenticity as an excuse to avoid sanctification, has anything to do with what Paul is saying here. And with all that we've said about what this does and doesn't mean to become all things to all people, there's still something crucial which we've yet to see about this call in verses 19 through 23. That is this central point we keep coming back to in this chapter throughout, that Paul is trying to embody in himself the very deeds of his Savior, that he's trying not just to preach about his Savior, but he's trying to live according to his Savior. After all, isn't what Paul describes here as this sort of deferential, serving others approach to the gospel, isn't this what Jesus did perfectly during his earthly ministry? Try this. I'm going to read verses 19 through 23 again and listen to how imperfectly Paul is trying to embody this and yet how it so perfectly describes Jesus' own ministry and what he came to do himself. Picking up in verse 19, thinking about the ministry of our Savior for us. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Doesn't this sound like the ministry of our Savior? How perfectly He came to serve us, to win us to Himself. You listen to these words of Paul as he describes his own ministry. When you get to verse 23, this connects the merely human Paul with his audience and aspiring to be found in Christ. But all of these verses we just read again, partially true of Paul and perfectly true of Jesus Christ. To become all things to all men is not moral relativity, for of course Jesus perfectly obeyed all the commands of God. To become all things to all men is to serve with ourselves, to serve others. It is an embodied form of showing the gospel to others. When Paul says in verse 23 that he does all this for the sake of the gospel, we might rephrase that he does all this to embody the gospel. That's the proper way that the church and its members can and should become all things to all men. Not to be conformed to the sinful world around them, nor to be conformed to the sinful man within them, but to be conformed to the image of Christ in whom they are found by faith. To live out a self-sacrificial life, having reached the end of ourselves. To bear the cross of Jesus Christ in weakness of the gospel. Which brings us to our third and final stage in this passage of what gospel-centered self-denial means for Paul and his ministry. We find it in verses 24 through 27, where we read of Paul's concern about running the race and not being disqualified. Here are the metaphors in this final paragraph of this chapter set before us an athletic nature of metaphors in order to illustrate something of the Christian life. It's about running the race to the very end. It's about winning a prize at the end of competition. It's even boxing so as to land punches and not just for show. These are metaphors, which means we don't get lost in the details of them. We don't overemphasize all of the details and strain them in that way. They are general imagery, rather, of competing hard, of persevering to the end, and not of competition against fellow Christians. Now, the great question for us in these final verses is, what do these metaphors relate to? Is this more narrowly about doing ministry with integrity so as to earn an extra reward? Or are these final verses more fundamentally about living the Christian life faithfully, so as not to apostatize, abandon the faith? One could argue the first of those options pretty well, since in chapter 9, Paul is talking about denying his own rights. He's talking about how that relates to his own ministry. He's kind of talking about going above and beyond. He's mentioned rewards. One could argue that therefore these final verses are just talking about Paul not wanting to disqualify himself from getting this sort of extra bonus at the end of his journey, that he doesn't want to leave a stain upon his ministry by not doing all that he can and going the extra mile. That is a plausible option here, and some commentators go that direction, but I think in weighing all of the textual and contextual considerations, Paul seems to be speaking more broadly and basically about running the race of the Christian life. That this isn't just about ministry, this is about being a Christian and of not forfeiting heaven here. A few reasons for drawing that conclusion are that this word in verse 27, which is translated as disqualified, elsewhere where Paul uses this Greek word, which is behind it, it's often in terms of very serious categories of eternity. That is, those who are disqualified face eternal peril. And so that's a frequent way that he uses that word in other sections of his writings. It's also the case that this metaphor of running the race is used by Paul elsewhere to describe not just the particulars of his ministry, but the Christian journey more broadly, so it seems to fit that. And while you can, in our chapter, point to the more limited issue of rewards for ministry, perhaps back in verse 18, for example, you can also, though, look ahead to chapter 10, and you can look at what's at stake there in chapter 10, where Paul is talking about the ancient Israelites, many of whom fell away as idolaters. So he's getting at some pretty basic Christian or not kind of categories. Now, I want to emphasize at this point that the Bible clearly teaches that believers, true believers, cannot lose their salvation. Romans 8, for example, about nothing being able to separate believers from the love of God in Christ. Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. And there are so many others we could replicate saying that someone who is truly found in Christ by faith, they can't lose that. They can't fall away from that because the Holy Spirit who efficaciously called us will keep us to the end. And that's a great comfort, should be, to every believer. So Paul, in these final verses, is not talking about disqualification in terms of properly losing our salvation in the full sense of that. And yet it's not without cause that here and elsewhere in the Scriptures, the Bible does give us warnings about how we shouldn't casually take for granted the idea that we're saved. Like, that's it. We're good. The Apostle John explains that those who abandon the church were never truly of it. That is, to renounce the faith is not to have truly ever possessed it. We call this the perseverance, the preservation of the saints. None of that is being denied here. We need to keep that point straight. But we need to take Paul's warning seriously. Because Paul is giving to us and to himself a very firm encouragement to stay in the race. To not get lazy about our faith and about following the Lord. And if that's the right reading of these final verses, I think it does something to the entirety of our passage that I find pretty compelling. For starters, it makes me go back to the reward section at the beginning of our passage and gives me reason for further reflection there. I mentioned that there's not a lot of detail about what these rewards exactly are or exactly how they work, which happens to be the same vagueness that we find in many other passages that speak of rewards for Christian obedience, all of which leaves me wondering in the opening verses of our passage if Paul is really talking about rewards as some sort of super added bonus to our inheritance of heaven itself, or if he's talking more generally about God's approbation of our faithful service to him, which accompanies his bestowal to us of heaven and all of its riches, that he's pleased to smile upon us as he welcomes us into the bounty of himself, his presence, and his heaven. And the second, and I think larger point, that this Christian race section makes me think about for the whole of our passage is all of this stuff we've been talking about self-denial in service to the gospel. Are we to think of chapter 9 as Paul just going above and beyond what really is the call for every Christian? That Paul's really just done an exemplary job of just going above and beyond what God really expects of all believers. And he's just, we can admire him, we don't necessarily need to follow his example that he's setting here, and maybe he's just done that. Is chapter 9 about Paul exceeding God's expectations for the Christian life? Or maybe this is just what we should expect from every Christian, ourselves included. That the details, of course, may change. For Paul, he can minister without compensation. He can decline to get married, even though it's a rite available to him. He can lay aside certain food and drink that he knows is admissible, and that's fine, but for a testimony, this is how he would go. For you, it's some other way in which you deny some of yourself, something that you would otherwise have rights to. In other words, the details may change, but is Paul's version of self-denial really that unique, or should it be for the Christian? Really that much above and beyond? Or is going the extra mile very much the kind of fruit that every believer should bear? It helps me make sense out of the end of verse 15. Paul says at the end of verse 15, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." It's pretty strong language. If his self-denial, if his ground for boasting is Paul outdoing himself in service to the Lord so that he can just get a super added bonus, it seems like he could do without. Why then is Paul so jealous to retain that? But if, as seems to be the case, Paul's self-denial is just his version of what every Christian should embody in their own journey, then of course he would rather die than give that up. Because we remember what he wrote to the Philippians. For Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Either way, for Paul, one version of death or another is his, and he will not let go. He either lives here to die to himself, or he dies here to live to the Lord for all eternity. And Paul is bullish about that. He won't surrender either of those options. It's true then that self-denial is such an essential component of the Christian life that of course Paul would rather die than be stripped of this essential fruit of the Christian life. That's why he puts it in such strong terms at the beginning of our passage and in such strong terms at the end of our passage. Because while the details and circumstances of self-denial will vary between believers, as the Lord has appointed for us, and we find them most beneficial for our Christian testimony, while that may vary, the reality of our self-denial must not. To live with Christ is to die unto self, and to consciously look for ways to put to death the old man, and to willingly lay aside even legitimate rights that we have as the new man. For Jesus Christ, our Lord, was willing to lay aside his divine rights for our salvation. Divine rights. So do you desire to live the true Christian life? Would you rather die than give up the opportunity to bear your cross and to deny a little more of yourself in service to your Lord? Christ has already lived the perfect life for you, that in him by his Spirit, your calling is now to live it yourself. Jesus so simply said, "Take up your cross and follow me." And Paul says, "This is what it looks like for me." And what does it look like for you? Let us pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for coming down and serving us in all of the manifold ways that you did, to win many of us unto yourself. We thank you, our Lord, for this great salvation, which we do not deserve. And we pray, our Lord, that that which we think we deserve in this life, we might willingly lay aside if it would serve another and would more clearly display the gospel by which we ourselves have been saved. Help us to become more of who we are in Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.